Ask you to open your Bible, Psalm 127. That's where we're going to begin today, but we're actually going to be in quite a few passages. So if you have your Bible or your tablet or your phone or whatever you use to follow along, get your fingers ready. The message this morning I've entitled The Stewardship of Children, but I want to make sure that none of you think that I'm only talking to Lucas or Megan, or even that I'm only talking to parents. So don't feel like you can check out now if you don't have children or your children are grown and gone, because I think that this message, that this truth has relevance for all believers, and particularly parents, anyone who works with children, but really all of us, I think, need to be attentive to what we're going to look at. So we had a baby dedication, right, a few moments ago, and Jovi was dedicated, and this is a very special occasion, it's a very solemn occasion. But what does it mean? What does it mean to dedicate a child in church, to dedicate the child to the Lord? If you look up dedicate in the dictionary, it says to set apart and consecrate to a sacred purpose. To set apart and consecrate to a sacred purpose. So I want to start, first of all, this morning, ask a question to parents. Have you ever thought about giving your children back to God? I know some of you are parents of teenagers probably thinking, yeah, just the other day I was thinking about. That's not what I have in mind there, okay? We could have some fun with that question, though, right? We've probably all encountered some humorous anecdotes or stories before about things that parents have said or thought about children. I saw once a father who told his daughter, I saved the receipt from the hospital in case we have to make an exchange. There was one man, when he and his wife married, they said they had three theories on raising children. 5 or 6 years in, they had three children and no theories. I once heard a man describe his family this way. He said, we have four children, three of them are adopted. Couldn't find anyone to take that fourth one, though. That's all fun and humorous, probably, right? But the real point of a baby dedication is this. Children are a gift from God. In Psalm 127, verse 3, it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Children are a gift from God. They're to be received as such. And we must remember that even though he gives them to parents, they belong first and foremost to God. He retains ownership, if you will, for lack of a better term. Children are entrusted by God to their parents. Even though every parent has at one time or another said something like, my son or our daughter, our children, something along those lines, children belong to God. And God gives them to parents temporarily and entrusts them with the privilege and the responsibility of parenting them, of nurturing them, of teaching them, of training them on his behalf. In other words, God entrusts human parents with an incredible responsibility. Stewardship is a word I think we're probably all familiar with. We've all thought about the idea of stewarding something or being good stewards of something. It simply means to act as a surrogate or a caretaker for someone else. Usually it's by managing property or finances or something of that sort. It means to be given oversight responsibility over something of value that does not actually belong to you. And so if we take that idea and think about it in terms of parents and children, parents are given children, they're given temporary oversight, temporary responsibility, but the children do not actually belong to us as parents. They belong to God. God designed children with a purpose, and we can see that throughout Scripture. One example would be in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. It says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now there, God is specifically talking to Jeremiah, but that principle is true for all children. God knows the life of every child. He knows the purpose, the plan, the days of every child who's ever born. Psalm 139, if you're still in 127, just turn over a page or two. Psalm 139, verses 15 and 16. The psalmist writes, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God knows. It says here, every one of them, every day was written in your book. You saw my unformed substance. God knows the entire lifespan of every child who's ever conceived. He knows every decision they'll make, every step they'll take. And God uniquely creates each child with gifts and talents and characteristics and interests. Still, he does not create human children with the ability to care for themselves right off the bat. He could have done that, I suppose. He's God. He could have created the human race so that when we are born, when we enter the world, we're already responsible for ourselves. We already can care for ourselves, provide for ourselves, but he didn't do that. Interestingly enough, God chose to give human children to fallen, fallible human parents and entrust those parents with the task of parenting them for him, of stewarding them for him. It's up to parents to show children the way to go. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, very familiar passage, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 19, again, probably a fairly familiar passage when it comes to parents and children. It says here in verse 19, "You shall teach them," what is the them here? It's the word of God, the commandments of God, the instructions of God, the law of God. "You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them." Parents have the responsibility here of teaching God's ways to their children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul is writing again, a very familiar passage for parents and children. Parents like to remind their children of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And it is right, and it is a good thing for children to be reminded of. But then verse 4, let's not forget that one. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, verse 1 says. But then verse 4 says, really, before children can obey their parents in the Lord, parents must teach their children what the Lord has said, what the Lord has taught, the instructions the Lord has given. Parents are given these newborn, impressionable humans with the responsibility of teaching them God's ways, God's word, God's instruction. It's a privilege, it's a responsibility, and it must not be taken lightly. Because parenting children in a way that God has instructed will not happen by accident. It will not happen casually. It will not happen once a week for an hour on Sunday morning. Parenting children in the way that God has instructed, teaching them the Lord's ways, teaching them the Lord's instruction, teaching them to live out the Lord's instruction in their day-to-day lives requires daily discipline and intentionality on the part of parents. And we see many examples in Scripture of effective parenting. I'll give you just a few this morning. In Genesis chapter 22, again, very familiar passage, this is Abraham taking Isaac up onto the mountain to sacrifice him. And you may be thinking at first, that's an odd example to use for effective parenting. But if you think about this account in Genesis chapter 22, God has given Abraham the instruction to sacrifice Isaac. And we could talk at length at another time about what that must have been like for Abraham to receive that instruction and to go through and obey what God had instructed him to do. But in this passage, we see that as they approach the mountain, Isaac says to his father, "What are we going to sacrifice? We've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where," in verse 7, "is the lamb?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son." Note, first of all, there's no indication here that Isaac was like, "Yeah, right." Isaac went along with his dad, hiking up this mountain, perhaps wondering, "What in the world are we going to sacrifice?" But his dad said, "God will provide." And he willingly obeyed and went along. But then notice right after that in verse 9, when they came to the place which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham is fairly advanced in years at this point. Isaac is a young man, teenager probably. I think it's fair to say that had he so desired, Isaac, would have been able to overpower Abraham, would have been able to run away from Abraham, would have been able to wriggle out of that situation and say, "Hey, no way you're tying me up to put on there, Dad. Sorry." The fact that we do not see that in here, I believe, is strong indication of the instruction that Isaac had received from his parents to trust God, to believe God when he says something, even when, from a human standpoint, it doesn't make any sense. Verse 10 says, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Now, of course, we know the angel stopped him from doing that. But both Abraham and Isaac demonstrated incredible trust in God in this account in Genesis chapter 22. In 1 Samuel, if you'd like to turn forward to that, during the dedication time, Jim referenced Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, we see here, and again, you're probably familiar with the account of Hannah and the birth of Samuel. In verse 27 and 28, we see, "For this child I prayed," this is Hannah speaking, "for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And that word "lent" is the word that appears in the King James and in the English Standard translations, but while that's a literal rendering of the Hebrew, it's probably not the best word, because "lent" there does not really mean what we think of "lent" as meaning. Hannah is not here saying, "I will let God borrow my son." What she's really saying is, "I am giving him back to God. I am dedicating him to God. I prayed for a son, God granted my petition, and I am returning him to God." The NASB reads, "So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." That had to have been very difficult for Hannah to do, because it was not like this dedication that we just witnessed here a few moments ago. When they leave today, Lucas and Megan are taking Jovi with them. When Hannah left here, she did not get to take Samuel back home. She left Samuel at the temple to serve. Now, surely she would have seen him again from time to time, but imagine what that took for her to have prayed passionately for a child, so passionately that earlier in that chapter, we see that Eli the priest actually thought that she was perhaps drunk. She was praying so passionately that it didn't seem like she was in her right mind. And when God answered that prayer, after she had weaned him, it says in verse 23 and verse 24, she took him. In verse 24, it specifically said, and the child was young. And she gave him back to God. She dedicated him to God. In Luke chapter 2, turn to the New Testament, and again, a very familiar passage, but in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, we see that Mary and Joseph took Jesus. It says in verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, they being Mary and Joseph, brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. So as the firstborn son, this was in keeping with the Old Testament law for Jesus to be presented to the Lord. But I think it's also an example for us. Even though the Old Testament law is no longer binding on us, the idea of presenting our children to the Lord is what we saw here this morning. It is the idea of child dedication. Even the earthly parents of the very Son of God dedicated him, presented him back to God. In his commentary on that passage, Matthew Henry said, "Let us present our children to the Lord who gave them to us, beseeching him to redeem them from sin and death and make them holy to himself." See, when we as parents dedicate our children to God, what we are doing is publicly recognizing that they're not ours. That we are stewarding those children on God's behalf, that he has entrusted them to us, and that we will, through the power of God and the Holy Spirit within us, and through the help of the local church, that's why there is that response required from the congregation, raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Train them with the knowledge and understanding of what the Scripture says. But see, the challenge is this. It's one thing to receive the gift of a child from God, or any gift from God for that matter, but it's another thing entirely to give that child or any gift back to God. As I said, it's any gift, right? Again, when we're about to take the offering, Jim prayed, "You do not need our offerings, God." God does not need our money. Why do we give it to him? It demonstrates trust. It demonstrates reliance upon him. If we give back to God the first portion of that which we receive, it says to God, "I trust you to meet my needs, even if I return this back to you." If we dedicate our children to God and we parent our children in a godly manner, it says through our actions, through our words, "God, I trust you to take care of my child because I know, frankly, in and of myself, I can't." Because those of us who are parents, if we really stop and think about it, there are very few things we can actually control about our children's lives. But God is in control. And frankly, the more we try to control, the more we try to take that control back to God and say, in essence, "I'll do it myself, God," the worse off things are going to be. Because God did not design the human parent-child relationship to be done purely in the strength and power of the parent. It was designed to be done in keeping with his instruction in his word. Try though we might, wish though we may, we don't get to plot the course for our children's future. Accordingly, it should both sober us and relieve us as parents to realize that we're only stewards of our children. It should sober us because it reminds us that they are not ours. They're God's. It should relieve us because it means we're not ultimately responsible. God is. God's in control. God knows what the future holds, and God is at work even when it doesn't make any sense to us. But when we dedicate our children to God, we affirm our love for him. We see God's love to us most clearly in his gifts, right? John 3:16 very clearly states, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Last week, those who were here, we looked at the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us. We see God's love for us through the gifts that he has given to us. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So in a similar manner, as God has showed his love to us through what he has given us, we show our love for God, we affirm our love for God by giving back to him our children, by willingly letting go of our children and saying, God, I will trust in you. I will, with your help and with your guidance and the leading of your Holy Spirit in my life, parent my children according to your ways and your word. If you think about what we can give God, there's really a lot of things. And the ones we probably think of most frequently are time and talent and treasure. You're sitting in church right now. You're giving to God part of your time. If you placed something in the offering plate when it went around, you gave God, returned to God, part of the financial resources he's given to you. If you use your talent for God in any way, you're giving that to God. But we can also give God our children. We're instructed to give God our children. And God, by the way, blesses what we give. Because when we demonstrate our trust and reliance in him by giving to him, not the leftovers, right? This is not a message about tithing, but if we were to talk about tithing, giving financially to God, we would stress the fact that we don't pay all our other bills and do all the other things we want to do, and then if there's anything left, we give it to God. We should give to God first, trusting that he will meet our needs because we demonstrate our trust in him. We do not with our children get to say, well, I'm going to shape them and mold them and teach them and instruct them my way for a while, and then if it gets too hard for me, or if I run out of time, or if I think I got them pretty well going, then you can have them, God. That's not what his word instructs us to do. We are to trust him from the very beginning. Hannah, by the way, after she gave Samuel to God, she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And I'm not saying that you're going to get back fivefold everything you get to God. And don't worry, I'm not saying since you dedicated Jovi, you got 5 more on the way. Luke is like, whew. But God blesses what we give. And not only do we affirm our commitment to God and our trust in God, but we affirm our commitment to God, our love for God, our trust in God, our commitment to God when we give him our children. To be effective stewards for God, we must commit to parent our children in keeping with God's way and God's word. He has instructed us. There are many instructions in the Bible about how to parent children. Now, you're not going to find a simple answer for every parenting question, but you'll find many principles in the scripture that you can apply in parenting your children. But it requires a daily yielding to the Holy Spirit. Because, as I said earlier, parenting children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord does not happen by accident, and it does not happen in our human ability. It happens only when we get out of the way and do what God would have us to do, not what we feel like doing. And by the way, effective parenting is never a do as I say, not as I do endeavor. I have worked with children and teenagers my entire adult life. Next year it'll be 20 years, I guess, I've been working with children. And if nothing else, that truth has been reinforced to me over and over and over again in working with young people. Parenting, teaching, coaching, whatever, it cannot be a do as I say, not as I do approach. That will not ever work. Because when we take that approach to parenting, we're basically contradicting ourselves. We're saying, here's what you should do. Yeah, I'm not going to do it, but don't worry about me. You should do it. Even secular parenting experts, by the way, will tell you that you must parent your children by example if you want to parent them effectively. Perhaps you heard the story about the father who was fussing at his young son one Sunday morning, telling him to hurry up and get ready because the bus was going to be there soon to pick him up and take him to Sunday school. And the boy, kind of muttering under his breath, complaining, whining, objecting, doing it but not really excitedly, said, "Did you go to Sunday school when you were a boy?" His father said, "Yes, I did." And his son said, "Yeah, probably not going to do me any good either." That's maybe a little bit funny, but it's a sad reality, right? If that boy in that little anecdote saw no evidence in his father's life of applying what he had learned in Sunday school, of living out the truth of God's word, why would not that little boy wonder what's the point? Why would he not think that his dad just wanted him out of the house for an hour on Sunday morning? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy, and in verse 14, Paul says, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." Paul likely is referring in part to himself here in this, but he's also, I believe, referring to Timothy's grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice, who are referenced in other passages when Paul is writing to Timothy. And the implication is that Timothy could trust what he had been taught by Paul, by Lois, by Eunice, in no small part because he knew the people who had taught it to him and they were living out what they were teaching. He could believe what they told him because he saw that they believed it. He saw they trusted it, and they were putting it into practice in their own lives. They were walking the talk. Philippians chapter 4, this is Paul writing again, and this is a passage that is not explicitly about parenting or specifically about parenting, but I believe it applies very strongly to parents or anyone that works with children. For that matter, anyone who professes the name of Christ. But it says here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. I don't think that's the right passage. Sorry about that. That's the wrong reference. But what Paul said is, "What you have heard and seen in me, do that." I apologize, I didn't get you the right reference on that. I'll track it down. Nine, there we go, down lower. Starting verse 8, it says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable." We're all familiar with this, right? If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Then verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard." We'd be more than happy to probably stop right there. But Paul says, "and seen in me. Practice these things. The God of peace will be with you." What you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard. Part of the reason we'd like to stop right there is because we could let somebody else do that. We could entrust that to the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the VBS leader or the youth leader or the teacher or grandma and grandpa or whatever. But, "and seen in me," I got to live it out. I've got to put it into practice. This should grab the attention of every one of us because, as I said, everyone who professes the name of Christ, we're here instructed by Paul that we can't just say we believe it. We can't just read it and let it go in our eyes and then don't think about it again. It can't just come in one ear and out the other and don't do anything with it. We then must live it out. Practice these things, he says. It should be particularly true of parents and their children. Children must see parents living out the things that they are saying. If we as parents tell our children one thing and do something else, it's not going to work. In fact, I believe that a do-as-I-say, not-as-I-do approach to parenting or working with children is devastatingly ineffective. We're wasting our breath, we're wasting our time, and we are immediately contradicting ourselves. If you want to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, church attendance, just take one example, cannot be relegated to the Sundays when you've got nothing else going on. The weather's not nice enough to go to the lake. It's not hunting season. The fish are not biting. Fill in the blank with whatever excuse you may come up with. Church attendance must become a priority. I'm not saying you can never miss church, and I'm not saying that being in church every Sunday is going to get anyone into heaven. But I'm saying that that simple decision illustrates to your children that going to church, that worshiping God, is a priority for you. It's not a if we've got time activity. It's important, and you'll make it happen, if at all possible. Your commitment to being in church consistently should be as strong or stronger than your commitment to being at work consistently. And I'm guessing if you value your job, which I assume you do your best to be at work consistently. And you're not going to get fired from church. But I promise you, your children are watching. And if it's more important for you to do other things, they're filing that away in the back of their mind. They'll make note of it. Whether you realize it or not, you're communicating to your children that church attendance is only important if it's convenient. It's a very short step from church attendance is only important if it's convenient to Bible reading is only important as it's convenient to prayer is only important if it's convenient to the entire Christian life is only important if it's convenient. And let me just add this, since I'm already stepping on toes. Sunday school is not just for children. Sunday school is important for all believers. Now, I'm not going to, open chapter and verse and say it says, thou shalt be in Sunday school. It doesn't say that. But Sunday school is simply one more hour, one more part of an hour during a week that we can set aside to learn more about God, to grow in our relationship with God, to mature in our understanding of God, to receive spiritual nourishment and food from God. And if you as a parent consistently send your children to Sunday school, but you don't go, you're sending a very strong and clear message to your children that Sunday school is only for children. That there will come a time when you outgrow the need to go to Sunday school. It's no longer important for you to go and study the Bible or learn more about God for that extra hour on Sunday morning. See, no doubt you send your children to Sunday school because you think it's important, because you want them to learn about God, because you want them to understand the Bible, you want them to develop and nurture in their faith. But how can you tell them that that's important for them at the same time say, yeah, but I already got it down? That's a mistake. Because you don't got it down. And that's bad grammar, but it's the truth. I don't have it down either. None of us do. None of us ever will. And I'm not saying that if you go to Sunday school from now until the day you die that you'll get it down, but I'm saying it's going to help. And I'm saying that when you model for your children that it is important for you to take that time out of your Sunday, you are doing more for them, I believe, than you are by actually sending them to Sunday school. And frankly, I'll be honest with you, I almost would wonder, if you send your children to Sunday school and you don't go yourself, if maybe you're not doing more harm than good. Because if you do that, what you're doing is not only telling your children that Sunday school is just for children, you're communicating to them that there will come a point where you don't need to do this anymore. It's just a temporary thing. It's a childish thing. And there'll come a time where you no longer need to commit that hour on Sunday to God. But the other incredibly dangerous thing about it is if you're sending your children to Sunday school and you're not going, there's a very real danger, there's a very real possibility that somewhere, whether you realize it consciously or not, in your mind, you're thinking, I have fulfilled my responsibility for spiritual instruction of my children this week. No, you have not. Your spiritual instruction for your children does not end when you walk out the church door on Sunday morning. It continues all throughout the week, every day. So maybe I stepped on some toes a little bit there. Maybe I even offended you. That's okay. Not that that was my intention, but I did want to get your attention. I did want to make you think a little bit. But ultimately, you will not ever stand before me and give account for how you parented your children. You will stand before God, however, and you will be held responsible for how you parent your children. Because God has given them to you and entrusted them to you with the responsibility to train them and teach them and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And if we mess up, God will hold us accountable. None of us are perfect parents. None of us ever will be perfect parents. It simply is not possible. Part of being a good parent, though, is owning it when we mess up. When we make a mistake, when we bite our kids' heads off, figuratively speaking, we need to apologize. When we fail to follow through on a promise we've given to our children, we need to own that. When we have practiced the horrible practice of do as I say, not as I do, we need to look them in the eye and say, I messed up. I should be doing that too. Because it's not just for you, it's what God wants me to do. If stewardship means to act as a surrogate or a caretaker for someone else, there is no greater responsibility than stewarding our children for God. But I can also promise you this, you cannot effectively steward anything for anyone if you do not know the person you're stewarding for. We cannot effectively steward our children for God if we don't know God. We can't follow God's instruction for parenting if we don't know what His instructions are. Parenting is a huge task. It's a daunting responsibility. It's also a tremendous privilege. But we can't give our children what we don't have. So the most important thing that any of us can do as parents is first and foremost to grow in our relationship with God, in our understanding of His Word. Only then can we effectively steward our children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we've been reminded of the privilege that you have given parents to care for children. There's certainly times as parents where, frankly, we just don't know what to do. Everything that we can think of to try, every book we may read, every piece of advice we might receive just doesn't seem to work. And unfortunately, God, I think far too often that's because we failed to look in your word. We failed to come to you in prayer. We failed to yield to the working of your spirit in our lives to lead us in how to parent our children. So this morning, as we think about this responsibility, I pray first and foremost for every parent in this room that each of us would desire to parent our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we would desire to be effectively stewarding our children for you. And that we would realize we can't do it ourselves. We'd realize we can't give our children what we don't have. We can't ask them to do what we don't see as important for ourselves. So may we first and foremost look into the mirror of your word and identify what we need to work on in our own relationship with you. May we own our shortcomings. May we apologize for when we've messed up. And may we commit today, going forward, to parent our children according to your plan. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.